To 2 Corinthians chapter 8 for our scripture reading this morning. 2 Corinthians chapter 8. 2 Corinthians 8, and we'll read the first 15 verses. This is a little bit of an unusual passage to jump into the middle of, but later we'll see the connection to the sermon series. But this is the Apostle Paul writing to the church at Corinth, and he's doing some fundraising, not for himself, but for the needy church in Jerusalem. And so he's encouraging them to generously give to the needs of their brothers and sisters in Jerusalem. So let's read this together. Now, brethren, we wish to make known to you the grace of God, which has been given in the churches of Macedonia, that in a great ordeal of affliction, their abundance of joy and their deep poverty overflowed in the wealth of their liberality. For I testify that, according to their ability and beyond their ability, they gave of their own accord, begging us with much urging for the favor of participation in the support of the saints. And this not as we had expected, but they first gave themselves to the Lord and to us by the will of God. So we urged Titus that as he had previously made a beginning, so he would also complete in you this gracious work as well. But just as you abound in everything, in faith and utterance and knowledge and in all earnestness and in the love we inspired in you, see that you abound in this gracious work also. I'm not speaking this as a command, but as proving through the earnestness of others the sincerity of your love also. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, through his poverty, might become rich. I give my opinion in this matter, for this is to your advantage, who were the first to begin a year ago not only to do this, but also to desire to do it. But now, finish doing it also, so that just as there was the readiness to desire it, so there may also be the completion of it by your ability. For if the readiness is present, it is acceptable according to what a person has, not according to what he does not have. For this is not for the ease of others and for your affliction, but by way of equality. At this present time, your abundance being a supply for their need, so that their abundance also may become a supply for your need, that there may be equality. As it is written, he who gathered much did not have too much, and he who gathered little had no lack.
All right, I am so glad to be back to preaching. My daughter just asked me which side of the handout is the front. The reason why that's not super clear is because I didn't want to tell you the title of the sermon until the end of the sermon. So that's why it just looks like a bare list of verses. But you can turn to Matthew 22, and that's the side that starts with Matthew 22 is the first side of the handout. We will sometime soon go back to our study of the trial of Jesus. Maybe as soon as next Sunday, but I'm not positive about that yet. But this morning I want to share some truths with you that God has been impressing on my heart in a fresh way. We're going to look at some very familiar and in one sense simple commands of Scripture with the prayer that God might allow us to see them in a fresh way this morning and really to see how stunning they are. To be frank with you, this message came out of a night in my own, a couple weeks ago, I guess, 12 days ago or something, where I just, my heart was tumultuous. There was a lot of frustration in my heart, and I woke up in the middle of the night, and my heart was just kind of, my mind spinning with the things I was frustrated with and struggling with, and you know, you're kind of in that half awake, half asleep, miserable, can't stop thinking about the same things kind of condition. And I have learned in recent years that the best thing for me to do when I'm like that is just to get up, because I'm not going back to sleep anytime soon. So go get my mind and heart in gear in a helpful direction. So I got up and took my Bible and started to try to work through before the Lord what was going on in my heart. And this is kind of the the outworking of that. So nothing here that will be new to you this morning, but I pray that we might say, whoa, like I know those verses, but that's bigger than I thought it was. That is really stunning truth. So let's pray and ask for that. Father, I come and pray again what I've already been praying for this message this morning, that you might help us to see, hear your words with freshness, and that they might not just pass over us quickly and easily because we're familiar with them, but that they might stun us with their power, resulting in Christ-like change in our hearts. So we have been praying for that, and I believe with faith that you will answer those prayers. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so bear with me for just a little bit here while I try to set some context for these passages that we'll look through. The other night at dinner, we were actually most of the way through dinner, and I looked to my right, and I had not really noticed that there was a plate with two heads of corn on the cob there. And the girls already had theirs, so there was one for me and one for my wife. Pretty simple, right? Except that one of those two ears of corn looked kind of shriveled and crummy, and the other one looked really delicious. And so the corn was on my right, Crystallin was on my left, and I clearly had the power of choice in that moment. What should I do? Now, I suppose that we know the right answer, but for at least a moment, many of us might waver about what to do, depending on what particular food was sitting there. And that got me thinking, you know, imagine a world in which everyone defers to you. I mean, you know those happy moments, right? Like when you're at the store and there are long lines and you're at the back of one of them and they open a new register and someone says to you, why don't you go ahead? Isn't that nice? Or you're at work and, different places, it happens different ways, but you're working on the schedule and a coworker says, you know what, you take whatever shift works best for you and I'll take the other one. Isn't that nice? You're on the freeway and other people give you the right of way, let you merge in, glad to let you go first. Your family maybe, you know, lets you have the portion of whatever food it is that you really love. You just start to think about a world like that and you can hardly help but smile. Isn't that a happy world where everyone defers to you? Such a wonderful world it would be if everyone would just defer to me. But another moment of thought, and it might occur to us that there's a little bit of a problem here, because while I would love a world in which everyone defers to me, you would love a world in which everyone defers to you. Would I smile as much if I considered a world in which I was always getting the smallest piece of cake, always cut off on the freeway, always left at the back of the longest line at the store, always working the least desirable shifts? I mean, somehow that world just doesn't seem quite as appealing to us. Does it? And this is true across all cultures, every part of the planet. It's human nature. We would like everyone to defer to us, yet we don't really want to be the person who defers to others. Now, in some societies, we could say in all societies to one degree or another, this takes a very dark turn, as some of the people force others to be their slaves. If you won't voluntarily defer to me, then I'll force you to defer to me. I'll rob your freedoms to guarantee mine. I'll make you live for whatever I want. That is slavery. And that makes us shudder, right, to consider that human beings would do that to one another. Yet, the stunning reality is that the Word of God speaks to the people of God and calls us to willingly lay down what we want for others, to intentionally defer to others, to choose to live for what others want instead of what we want. And that is a beautiful and a powerful and a wonderful thing that we ought to embrace. So let's start to build this now one passage at a time, Matthew 22. Jesus says, verse 37, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment. The second is like it. you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love your neighbor as yourself. What does that mean? And there are a lot of ways we could say that, but obviously it's a command to love your neighbor in a particular way, the way in which you already do love yourself. Some of you joke about being a little OCD, right? You have some obsessive compulsive tendencies. Now, of course, you're not really OCD, or you wouldn't be here this morning. You'd still be at home brushing your teeth or rechecking that the front door is locked, and you wouldn't have made it here yet. Obsessive compulsive disorder, you know, is just a diagnostic term that they use to describe a person who keeps returning to the same behavior, the same rituals, doing the same thing to a point where they can't live normal life anymore because they're stuck doing their things that they are obsessively compelled to do. But, you know, we are obsessive and compulsive in our thoughts about ourselves. It is the most natural thing in the world for us to begin thinking about ourselves. As a matter of fact, hundreds or probably thousands of times in a day we do it. My thoughts return to their favorite location, which is me. And so when Jesus says, love your neighbor as yourself, one simple way we can understand that is to say that just as our minds come back to ourselves over and over again, so as followers of Jesus, we want to then direct our minds, redirect our minds, to consider others over and over and over again. Our thoughts turn to ourselves naturally and relentlessly, but then as followers of Jesus, we keep turning those thoughts away from ourselves to others so that we have this new obsessive compulsive behavior. Hopefully not brushing your teeth or locking the door, but turning your thoughts to others. You do it over and over and over again. You see? That's what Jesus called us to do. Look with me. Turn with me to Romans chapter 12. Romans 12 and verse 10 says, be devoted to one another in brotherly love. And then it says, give preference to one another in honor. And meaning, in this area of honor, other people ought to have preference and not yourself. So that means that you seek to give honor to others before yourself. You consider them as being more worthy of honor. You notice their good qualities, their achievements above your own. You see the thanks that they deserve, the love that they should receive. I think that illustration of waiting in line at the store is helpful for understanding this. If you were in a long line at the registers at a store and you noticed that behind you in line was someone whom you considered to be worthy of honor. Now, to some of you, that means more than to other people. You know, but you saw maybe a teacher that you really appreciate, or you saw the mayor and you think highly of the mayor, or you saw maybe an older person that you wanted to be, you know, show respect and honor toward. And then they open a new register. If someone was behind you whom you thought of as deserving of honor, you would probably be quick to say, why don't you go ahead? What Romans 12:10 is telling us is that that's what we're supposed to do in all of life with everybody. Instead of thinking, oh, well, the mayor's important, I want him to see me, let him go ahead, we should be thinking everybody's important. Everybody is worthy of honor. Everybody gets the preference. Do you realize that's a big deal? That's actually a pretty stunning claim. And I think it's important to notice here in Romans 12, that this is written to the Christian church, and the focus is on our relationships to one another in God's family. Here, in God's family, be quick to give honor to everyone else, to give them the preference. Now look in Romans 15. Romans 15. Verse 1. Now we who are strong ought to bear the weaknesses of those without strength and not just please ourselves. Each of us is to please his neighbor for his good, to his edification, for even Christ did not please himself. But the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. In other words, our sin against God fell on him. So, verse 2, each of us is to please his neighbor for his good. So that makes it really obvious what I was supposed to do about the plate of corn, right? Not any question. As a follower of Jesus, I defer to my wife. I take shrivelly ear. She gets good ear. It's that simple. That's what followers of Jesus do. Which raises the question, is that what you do? Abraham gives us a good illustration of this. Genesis 13 says that the land couldn't sustain both Abraham and his nephew Lot. You know, their farms were too large to fit in the land. So Abraham said to Lot, look at the land, choose what you want. If you go right, I'll go left. If you go left, I'll go right. And Lot looked for whatever part looked the most lush and fertile, and he took that for himself. And Abraham went the other way. Now, you know the end of that story, that wasn't actually good for Lot. But that wasn't Abraham's fault. Abraham was demonstrating a generous heart in saying, listen, choose whatever you want and I'll take what's left. That's what we're talking about here in Romans 15. Choose what will please your neighbor for his good, not what will please yourself. That is a stunning statement. Now, let's pause at that point and make sure that we clarify something here. We're not talking about abandoning pleasure. Romans 15:2 isn't saying that the Christian cannot have any pleasure. 1 Timothy 6:17 says that God richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. Okay? So the key here is not our pleasure, but our choices. We are free to enjoy whatever God in his rich kindness supplies for us, but we are not free to live a life making choices focused on self-pleasure while ignoring others. The follower of Jesus, I'm just going to say the same thing another way, okay? The follower of Jesus is free to enjoy every God-honoring pleasure that he grants to us, but we are not free to make selfish choices for the sake of selfish pleasure. So this is not saying followers of Jesus can't have any pleasure, but followers of Jesus don't live a life making choices that are about my pleasure, and especially not while ignoring you and what might please you and what might be good and best for you. You know, when we explain the gospel, and again, it's just been so refreshing to my own heart to be working back again through, how do you explain the gospel? How do you talk through the gospel with others? And when we do that, we start with God as creator, as the authority who is the ruler and owner of all things because he created all things. And because of that, he's the ruler and owner of you and me. But we don't like being told what to do. We don't like having an authority. And so we all, though in somewhat different ways, we all tell God, buzz off, leave me alone. I'm going to do what I want to do, right? That's how the gospel story begins. And Romans 15:2 is a great example of how we don't like God telling us what to do. Romans 15:2, no human being is born wanting to obey Romans 15:2, right? We want the opposite. We want to please ourselves. And so this is one of the clear ways that we say to God, I don't like your plan. I don't like your commands. I'm going to do it my own way. And so we live on a planet with billions of people who are spending their days making selfish choices for personal pleasure. And the whole culture encourages it, right? Every ad encourages you to do what? Indulge yourself. This is for you. This will make you happy. Spend this money. Right? Would planet Earth be a different place if its inhabitants obeyed Romans 15:2? Wow. All right, here's a thought to consider. In America today, in the Western world today, there's a lot of talk about how to solve problems like poverty and homelessness, right? Billionaires donate money to the cause. Old politicians start foundations. Governments come up with new programs for this or that. Yet, the average American watches something like 4 hours of television a day, 28 hours a week, 1,500 hours a year. And that's not counting, you know, Netflix and streaming internet video and video games and those kind of things. Now, there's nothing inherently wrong with watching TV or playing a game. But we usually choose to do those things simply for personal pleasure, right? We turn on the TV because we'd like to. I would like to watch that. Now, based on that four-hour-a-day average, we can calculate that Americans watch more than 400, you know what word comes next? More than 400 billion hours of television each year. And so, just an idea. What if every American cut back his TV watching by just one-fourth and invested that time in serving others, pleasing others rather than pleasing himself? What would happen in this country if we added 100 billion hours of people serving other people every year? And that would only require a 25% reduction in your self-pleasure with the TV. 100 billion hours. Do you think that would do more than anything the Clinton Foundation can do to fight poverty or whatever? What we're saying is that God's way would make a staggering difference. God really does know what he's talking about when he calls us to please others and not just please ourselves. What a wonderful country this would be if everyone lived God's way. Okay, forget that. That's too distant. What kind of place would Grace Bible Church of Menifee be if each of us obeyed Romans 15:2? What kind of place would this be? All right, turn to Philippians 2 now. And again, as we read these verses in Philippians 2, let's remember that he is directly addressing the body of Christ, those who have the fellowship of the Spirit, he says in verse 1. Philippians 2, verse 3, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind. And here's the part I want to focus on. Regard one another as more important than yourselves. And my favorite way to remember that is what we taught our kids. It's actually a mashup of two different translations. Consider others as more important than yourselves. Consider others as more important than yourselves. I was, a couple weeks ago, I was at a Menifee Union School District board meeting. And while I was waiting, I was perusing the district values that were framed on the wall. And you know, I thought, I can't imagine a school district saying, we want to develop students who consider others as more important than themselves. I just don't think that's going to show up in the values list. This is America, you know. Live your dreams. Don't let anyone else hold you back from your potential. Keep a high self-esteem. Be true to yourself. Be true to yourself. Be true to yourself. Because this is America. Self, 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 self. And into that world, God speaks a stunning word. Consider others as more important than yourselves. And that is foolishness to the heart that has not been born again. It doesn't make any sense. Actually, what's interesting is that our culture does look at people who do unselfish things, and they do know that's a good thing. And so we make TV shows about it. And it's kind of like Ripley's Believe It or Not. Like, wow, can you believe they did that? I mean, none of us want to live like that, but it sure is interesting to think about. That's kind of how our culture looks at unselfishness. Sports Illustrated recently interviewed the female tennis player. She was recently number one in the world for a while. Li Na, she's Chinese. And they wanted to portray her in a way that fit their agenda. So before the interview, they introduced her as, by calling her an iconoclastic, tattooed, beer-drinking feminist who cracks jokes nonstop, often at the expense of her husband. Okay, just what they want her to be, right? Then into the interview they go, and she says, and by the way, those things may well be true of her, I don't know, but I'm just saying they clearly wanted to portray her that way. Then in the interview she says, when she retires, she wants to be a housewife. She said that her husband has made so many sacrifices for her career over the years. He's made her the center. And when she retires, we'll switch and he'll be my center. I'll go where my husband wants. It's all about him. And the Sports Illustrated interview viewer replied with the words, "Really? You?" And I thought, that's not normally what you see in an interview. The interviewer doesn't normally argue with the person he's interviewing. But she wasn't fitting his script at all. You're supposed to be a beer-drinking, iconoclastic feminist who makes fun of your husband, and you just said you're going to make him the center of your world? Really? Right? The unsaved heart cannot understand why anyone would want to consider others as more important than self. Now go with me to Galatians 5. There's something else that we need to say about that I'm biting my tongue on. We'll get to in a minute. Galatians 5. By the way, if you can't tell, I just love interviews like that. You know, you just love it when somebody does not fit the politically correct script and the interviewer is left trying to fish out what they wanted to fish out. As a matter of fact, the next thing the interviewer asked her about is those jokes at the expense of her husband. Like, let's try that line. Yeah, that works. Galatians 5:13. You were called to freedom, brethren, only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word in the statement, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. See that word serve? Serve is a nice, tidy, comfortable translation, but we could just as accurately, or maybe more accurately, translate that through love act as a slave to one another. That's what it means. That's the word. It's the slavery word. Slavery is ugly when one human being forces another into subjection. But God says that it is beautiful when one human being willingly acts as a slave toward another out of love for the other person's good. That's what he's calling us to do. God calls us to gladly position ourselves as if we are slaves for the good of others. Look at Galatians 6, verse 2. Just the first words, bear one another's burdens. Bear one another's burdens. Who is it that bears the burdens of other people? I mean, who of you would show up at church and get out of your car and look around like, where are those people who carry my stuff for me? Well, I know some of you have kids who are those people, but that's not what I mean. I mean, who, or pull up to church and kind of roll down your window like, where's the person who's going to park my car? And where is my beverage? Every culture thinks of the people who have everyone else do everything for them as the important people. If you don't have to do your own laundry, if you don't have to do your own lawn, if you don't have to cook your own meals, you must be important. You have, call them whatever you want, you have servants who bear your burdens for you. You're important. And you remember what Jesus did with that? He flipped it completely on its head. And here he calls us to bear one another's burdens. Take the position of the slave. Take the position of the burden bearer. But you see what he says? Bear one another's burdens and thereby fulfill the law of Christ. So now we get down to the heart of the matter. Go back with me to Philippians 2. That's just a couple, should just be a few pages away. Back to Philippians 2. We read verse 3. Consider others as more important than yourselves. But verse 3 rests upon the foundation of what verses 7 and 8 tell us. Philippians 3, 7 and 8. Jesus emptied himself, taking the form of a, there's the slavery word, taking the form of a bondservant, a slave, and being made in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. So see, the foundation for all that we're talking about this morning is Jesus. And this truth is even more stunning than anything we've seen so far. Jesus willingly positioned himself as a slave, as a burden bearer for us. You certainly wouldn't pull up to church and wait for Jesus to come get all your stuff for you and haul it around for you. You certainly wouldn't wait for him to be the one who comes and mows your lawn and cleans up your room and does your laundry. You would never call upon the God, the sovereign God of the universe, to come be your servant. And that's just what he did, taking the position of a slave for us, coming to bear our burdens. But the burden he came to bear wasn't the burden of our laundry or our lawn. It was the burden of our rebellion against God that he took the penalty for. And we don't have time to consider all of the, Jesus' life is full of both illustrations of this and teachings of this. I'll just mention a couple. Luke 22:27, Jesus asked, "For who is greater, the one who reclines at the table or the one who serves?" In other words, who's greater, the diner or the waiter? "Is it not the one who reclines at the table? But I am among you as the one who serves." And you know Matthew 20:28, "The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, to give his life a ransom for many." And again, those are slavery words. The Son of Man willingly came to be like a slave for us. The night before he died, Jesus took the place of a household slave and washed their feet. But it was on the cross that he humbled himself beyond what anyone could imagine and bore the burden of our curse for our sin before God. So it's about Jesus. Now, turn to 2 Corinthians 4. And I guess at this point we can state the theme of the message. I'm not sure if this is the title or not. You can choose the title a little later. But we're talking about an unselfish life. We're talking about an unselfish life. And we've just seen in Philippians that this is following the example of Jesus. But it's more than that. It's not just following the example of Jesus. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 5, "For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord, and ourselves as your slaves for Jesus' sake." Ourselves as your slaves for Jesus' sake. Okay, so it's not just following his example, but it's also for his sake. We live the unselfish life out of love for Jesus, in gratitude to Jesus, to please him, to honor him. This is super important because we've got to understand that this is uniquely Christian. It is uniquely for followers of Jesus. This is not just like Sesame Street and Big Bird shares his snack with Bert and Ernie and we feel warm and fuzzy because everybody ought to share. It's not just like good character. This is about Jesus. Right? He actually did take on the form of a slave to bear the burden of my sin. This week, I talked to an elderly man, probably unreligious actually, but associated with liberal Protestantism for most of his life. His father actually went to Yale Divinity School, graduated from Yale Divinity School in the 1920s. Now, if you went to Yale Divinity School in the 1920s, you would study the Bible and be taught that none of it's true. But somehow it's meaningful anyways, even though it's not true. And that's liberal Protestantism. You can be a Christian and not believe any of it, basically. And so that was his background. His dad was a minister in a church that taught that. And so this man was humored by the fact that I'm a pastor and he wanted to take his opportunity to try to influence me to a more reasonable perspective on life. So for example, and this is a little off topic from what I want to say about him, but he told me there are, 118 elements, and if you just have the right, chef, like ingredients who can mix those things together, you can create everything that exists. Everything that exists consists of nothing more than those 118 elements. And he said to me, maybe this will just take your perspective and change it a little bit. He did that motion. And what he was trying to say to me is, matter can explain everything that exists. There is nothing more than just those 118 elements. That explains all of reality. But I thought, I said to him actually, I said, you would think that if it's just those 118 things combined that explain everything that exists, that mankind would have made more progress with all of our science and technology, that we could have become better chefs by now. And we could be solving some of humanity's problems, like the basic needs for electricity, clean water, food. We could be creating hearts and lungs and kidneys and brains. And, you know, it seems like there is a great chef somewhere, and he's not any of us. And maybe Genesis 1:1 is a good place to meet him. But what I wanted to tell you that he said to me is, he said, there are two words that you should never say in church, sin and salvation. He said church should be a place that's about bringing the community together. What can we do to bring the community together? Now listen, follow this. This is very important. The biblical reality that we're seeing this morning is that true loving community is possible when we understand sin and salvation. Jesus actually did take on the form of a slave to come bear the burden of my sin. And it is that which motivates me and empowers me to then live as a person who considers others as more important than myself, who bears the burdens of others, who willingly positions myself as a slave to serve others, who considers what would please you instead of what would please me. It's the reality of sin and salvation. It's the reality of Jesus and the cross that actually makes true community possible. So he was unsuccessful in persuading me that I should abandon sin and salvation and preach true community. But you better believe I'm going to preach true community. Here is true community. But without the gospel, there is no power for community. Christ and his cross motivates the unselfish life. And because Christ is at the center of this, the unselfish life really glorifies God. See, the character of Christ as it is worked in us in these ways is then God, the Father sees the character of his Son in us, and he is pleased because he loves his Son. Right. He is glorified and his fame is spread. Now, let's go to 2 Corinthians 8. You should just be a couple pages away from that. This is where our scripture reading was earlier this morning. Sometimes in our scripture readings, I just like to try to help us see portions of scripture that we might not be very familiar with. 2 Corinthians 8 isn't that familiar because it's fundraising. Now, it's not fundraising at all for Paul's sake, for anything personal, but for the struggling Christians in Judea. Paul says, though, as we read in 2 Corinthians 8, verse 9, so it's in that context that Paul says, you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, through his poverty, might become rich. Hey, can you imagine that on the school district values poster? We seek to develop children who will be poor so that others might be rich. That is the call of God for those who follow his Son. Turn to 2 Corinthians 12, and while you do, let me read to you from 1 John 3. We know love by this, that Jesus laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? Little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and truth. And look now at 2 Corinthians 12, and just the first part of verse 15. I will most gladly spend and be expended for your souls. I love the King James there. I will very gladly spend and be spent. Again, it's stunning. The spending metaphor helps me think this through. I have one life to spend on others. You're spending your life. I'm spending my life. Again, I think back to the hundreds of billions of hours spent in front of the TV and video games in our country. Each person only has one life to spend. 1,500 hours a year in front of the TV. But the problem isn't just TV or games. It is anything that's really just about me. You can be a no TV person and be selfish. And invest your life in you and what will please you. And so in my own life, I need to ask, how am I spending this one life? If I understand the gospel and I love Jesus, I should be able to say with Paul, I will very gladly spend and be spent for others. Okay, it's the unselfish life. This same phrase in 2 Corinthians 12:15 gives us another important clarification about what we're saying. You see, Paul says, I will most gladly spend and be spent for your what? For your souls. Okay? So Paul wasn't trying to earn his Boy Scout badge for assisting the elderly. He wasn't even just trying to help the poor in Corinth find good food and housing. He was willing to spend his one life for their spiritual good, for their souls. We saw earlier, Romans 15:2, please your neighbor for his good to his edification. Build them up spiritually. So again, we're not just trying to be good citizens with good character. It's not just, oh, be kind and share to one another. We've set our sights on eternity. We are spending our lives for the spiritual good of others because by faith, we believe that will have an eternal impact. There's a vast eternal difference between a life invested in self and a life invested in building up the souls of others. So maybe the title of the message could be the phrase from Philippians 2:3, do nothing from selfishness. Do nothing from selfishness. That's a good summary of all that we've looked at this morning. Do nothing from selfishness. That's not a human religious rule. That's not the religious right trying to impose a moral majority on America and get everybody to have good character. That's the call of God to his people. That's God's command to me. That's what Jesus says to me as a follower of Jesus. He says, Tim, do nothing from selfishness. And so we've clarified this morning that that doesn't mean abandon pleasure. You are free to enjoy every good blessing that God grants to your life for his glory. But we are called to make choices that are not about self-pleasure, but about others. We've seen that Jesus modeled this when he came as a slave to bear the burden of our sin. And we've seen that we want to share in his character. We want to spread in his fame while building up the souls of others. And as we finish here, we should conclude. We should make sure we add that the pursuit of the unselfish life, when it is based on Jesus, when it is because of Jesus, is part of staying very close to him. Whenever you draw closer to his character, his path, his way, you are drawing closer to him. So where in your heart right now is selfishness on display? You know, when I have those nights when I'm laying in bed, I'm just like in tumult in my mind and heart and frustrated and whatever, I can just about guarantee you who I've been thinking about. My favorite person to think about. Me. Right? And those moments expose the selfishness of my heart. Usually our frustrations expose our selfishness. And so where in your heart right now is selfishness on display? Which of these passages this morning just kind of cut right to your heart and laid your heart open? And see, right at that point, wherever that is in your heart, you have an opportunity to follow Jesus in a fresh way. There is an opportunity for you to draw closer to him because you're not close to him in that area. In that area of selfishness, you're far from him. But now, this morning, you've seen it. He's showing it to you. And there, now, you have the opportunity to draw closer to him, to share in his character, to fellowship with him there at that point. And in the process, you're going to find that you build others up, and you glorify God, and you find your own joy. My parents taught me this little song, Jesus and others and you, what a wonderful way to spell joy. Jesus and others in you and the life of each girl and each boy. J is for Jesus, for he has first place. O is for others you meet place to place. Y is for you, and whatever you do, put yourself third and spell joy. That's a silly little chorus that reflects these huge truths that we've heard this morning. Do nothing from selfishness. What might this church family look like if we stayed close to Jesus in this way? All right, Pastor Eric, will you come?
After a message like that, you might be thinking, that's impossible. I can't do that. I have an encouraging word for you. You're right. You can't do that. Not by yourself. Not without the Spirit's help. And there are people who are trying to get to God by obeying the commandments. And so Jesus comes into that and says, okay, love God and love others perfectly, and you be selfless all the time. And that crushes any thought that we had of coming to God on our own merits. But to the believer, he says, I give you my Spirit, and I promise to complete the work that I've begun in you of making me more and more like Christ. And so God will do that in our hearts this week as we seek him, as we seek to be less selfish. So Paul told the Philippians to work out their salvation, flesh this out in your life. What does this mean? Because it's God who's working in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. If you desire to do this, it's because God did that in your heart. And if you're going to do it this week, it's because God's going to do it in our hearts. So let's look to him and trust in him to fulfill this command to us for his glory. Let's pray. Not I, but Christ be honored, loved, exalted. Not I, but Christ be seen, be known, be heard. Not I, but Christ in every look and action. Not I, but Christ in every thought and word. Father, would you make this real in our lives more today and this week? Would you draw us close to yourself so that we're so full of our vision of you that we forget ourselves entirely and our love for you overflows to those around us. Oh, to be saved from myself, dear Lord. Oh, to be lost in thee. Father, this week may be no more I, but Christ that lives in me. Would you do that in our hearts this week a little more for your glory, for our joy? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.